take time and opportunity to go over the last two sermons on Sundays, one that Teresa mentioned, and this last Sunday. And I know a couple of you haven't heard last Sunday's sermon. Or most of you by now. Have you heard it yet, Guy? Okay. A week and a half ago, the sermon that Teresa referred to, I would like to take a few moments to go over that and to have you express what that sermon was all about to you, what it spoke to you. I know Ron mentioned a few things afterwards to me, and Teresa thanked me for it as well, and others did too. So I'd like to just take a little bit more time. If there's anything else you'd like to express, Teresa or Ron or anyone else that significant to you. Anything else, Teresa?
Also, I definitely have compared myself to different people I've read about. I felt very discouraged in that. I'm thinking that I was not quite down in a circumstance that not seeing the work that I have, that I am to do, is equally as important as to what they were called to do. That it was their call from God in their life, and I have my own. But I always saw mine as somehow less important, less helpful to God's kingdom. And I think that really freed my mind up from that comparison. That if I truly am doing His will, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, mm-hmm. It doesn't mean I need to pray like somebody else and do all those things. And it was really just an incredible lift off of me.
Okay. And in taking that statement into perspective, we would observe, as I mentioned in the sermon, what a burden it can be. You can say it took a real burden off of me, a real load off of me. Well, that's because one can burden themselves greatly by taking upon themselves the responsibility to be, do what other people have been or done in the means that they use, in the circumstances that they're in. I was thinking afterwards that day too that if I were to be a person that was like all these different people I read about, you know, I'd have to pray like Mueller, then I'd have to preach like Wesley, okay? Then I'd have to fast like so-and-so. And there's not enough hours in the day.
And look like Finney.
And look like Finney, you know. I mean, what a grotesque being it would be, because you don't have enough hours in the day to get all the praying in that George Mueller did and all the preaching in that John Wesley did. And you see what I'm saying? It's an absurd final product to think that I'm going to be a prayer like this person and a giver like this person and doer like this person. Goodness, it's a real burden. Good. Okay.
I mean, it's all the same thing what we were talking about. You know, when you said individual and directly have that relationship, and I remember with your hand pointed, you know, straight up, and it just kind of pointed us in the right direction, because otherwise we have all these, you know, hooks in us from whoever, you know, Mueller or the other way this person prayed, and we have to do it this way. We're being tugged all different directions, and if we have our mind all different directions, we can't be focused on Jesus and on Christ and our relationship with Him. That, you know, as you said, piggyback. You can't just hop on and ride on Finney or ride on Mueller. You've got to have that direct relationship yourself, each person. And so it really was awesome, and I thank God for the sermon.
Okay.
Well, I was just thinking that also in regards to a life of liberty and the fact that you're freed from
so much even that I was thinking not only of the good things, like keeping people like paying a meal, but also of the some people that we look and we see that, that you know, they dress a certain way and they can only eat, or they can't eat certain things, and they can't dress a certain way, or they can't do this, and there's these restrictions on their life. And I found myself at least looking at those and thinking, well, geez, that must be the same for me, and I shouldn't be doing that, and I shouldn't be doing that. And in that sense, it isn't bondage. And you can't be free to ask God what he would have you dress and what he would have you eat. And, so I think we're also in that negative sense.
Right. And in that whole category of thinking, right, you could never have your own convictions before God, as Paul says to him. You know, if you have your convictions, let it be with you, with God. So you never have your own personal convictions if you're adopting those of others that you observe. So never really a heart's conviction. This is, before God, this is restrictive to me because you personally have conviction about it. And yeah, that's good.
I was more challenged that day, not as much, so it spoke to me as far as comparing himself with himself, but I was more challenged by measuring themselves by themselves, and I began to search out just my own part to make sure that I'm not measuring myself by something that's lower than the moral law. And sometimes I the moral law isn't really clear to me in my mind sometimes, and I don't know, you know, what the source of that is or what, where that all comes from. But it seems like I may look myself. I know the moral law should be clear. And maybe I just need some instruction on that. But I know that's the basis of deception. When you compare yourself by yourself and you think that you're measuring up, and you are measuring up because it's a law that you make up for yourself. And I think that's one of the sources of just my questions I have in my mind tonight as I come to Bible study. And I'm still thinking about that greatly since I messed it up even more than before.
I was reminded while listening to the tape about when you spoke a while back, when you said, be free today, be free, when you were telling us about teaching on another subject. I saw the same thing in that, a real liberty. And I was grateful to God in listening to that. That all that he requires of me is to be faithful in what he's called me to do, and to not murmur at what he's called me to do, and not let it seem insignificant, but do it with all my heart, and be thankful for being in his service. And if I'm faithful in it, then I have the favor of my master. And just that simplicity of it that you were talking about, and I rejoiced in the simplicity of that, and knowing that I had been tried in times past by things that I have read, and so wanting not necessarily to be like that person, but accomplish the same end for God's kingdom as that person. So I would think, well, you know, can I be like that? Can I do that? But I don't necessarily have the capacities and other things needed in order to do that kind of service. And to be grateful that God had servants like that, and to give thanks to God for his service, but be thankful that in whatever my service is in the body, to do it faithfully, and that I do it, if I do it faithfully, I do it to the same measure as a Catherine Booth, or somebody that I greatly admire, and look up to as a servant of God. I do it to the same measure if I do it faithfully. And I was thankful for just hearing that again, and glad to God that I knew what that liberty was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else,
Lisa? I hadn't realized too, as to what I've had about what I have been called to do. I really believe I had an attitude that's absolutely worth it. Even though I have lot of responsibility. I think somehow I just had my mind on something bigger. I don't know what it was, but I didn't really know that I had a very subtle kind of holding that idea that really exposed that. I didn't really know that I was thinking that. But not instead of really embracing what I have to do, being thankful and doing that the best I can, I did have a attitude.
Yeah. Good. Thankful for the good that that message has been doing. Yeah.
I'm not quite finished with the tape, but I'm hearing things that in the last even couple of weeks also that God has been doing in my heart and showing me that in my mind before I somehow thought that ministry was supposed to be initiated by me. And when I did read things that I was reading, I was seeing that they were doing these things for God, and that if I wasn't doing these things for God, it must be because I am not initiating enough. And so the Lord has been showing me that ministry and prayer, He's been showing me that it's a responsive thing. It's a response to His call, to His command on my life. And God has been really showing me that, you know, that what humility means when He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up, and He shall do, He shall make, create ways for you to serve and ways for you to serve God. And so I just, it's like everything's changed. Before it was like the last couple of months, even just, I don't know, lots of things that have been going on, but it reminds me of what He is going to say. But before it was like, I would, you know, say, God, okay, I want to do these things for you. I want to do these things for you. Now it's like, God, what do you want me to do for you? And waiting upon Him and learning to just wait upon His voice and believing that God will actually speak to me and trusting that that's going to happen.
Anyone else? A very subtle thing, measuring yourself by yourself, comparing yourself with other people. It's very, very subtle. And it's the spirit of the world, the spirit of vanity. What's she wearing? Where did he get that car? And the comparison. And then passing judgment upon yourself because you're not as competitive. The spirit of competition many times when you're comparing yourself with other people. It's very subtle. And as Paul said, it is without understanding. So we're done with, when doing that, there is no understanding. We'll discuss last week's after everybody's heard it, which is over half of you. Okay. Let's open to the book of Romans this evening. Romans, the 6th chapter. I just have a teaser question for you before we get into Romans 6th chapter. Is it a peculiar or an unusual thing that a person would say, I've been in sin, but hadn't realized it for some time? Is that a peculiar thing? Does that strike you as peculiar or as something that could easily happen? A person would say, I sinned against God, and I was living in that state, and I didn't even realize that for months I'd been in the state of sin against God. What do you think, Julie?
That's very possible.
During that time, that person could believe that they're still in right relationship with God, right? Even during that time. Okay. Teresa?
I believe it's possible, but I believe it's one with honest with himself.
Okay. Okay. So, a dishonesty of heart, which goes with sinning, an abiding dishonesty can cloud or put a veil over one's true state. Okay. Can you think of an instance in Scripture that would bear that out? Ron? Okay. He did think he was doing God a favor. In fact, in the Acts, one of the accounts, he says that he believed he had to stop this faith. I think it was his obligation. Pat?
David, when Nathan came to him?
David is the account I was thinking of. That for 10 months, he lived as though, to his own mind, everything was okay. So if you had asked David during that 10-month period of time, how's things with you and the Lord, he would have said, fine. And would have said that without hypocrisy to himself, at least, meaning he was not conscious that he is living in sin and saying to somebody, everything's fine. He was deceiving himself. And if you would have said to him halfway through that time, how are things with you and the Lord? And he would have said, fine. He would have been speaking what he thought was true, not recognizing his own self-deception. Because when Nathan came and told him the story of the man and the little lamb, and what had happened to the little lamb that was stolen by somebody who had a whole sheep herd, he killed the lamb. And he said, what do you think should be done? Right away he rose up in indignation and knew what should happen to the person who stole the lamb. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. And then his eyes were opened to realize the true nature, the character of his relationship with Bathsheba and Uriah and God that whole period of time. That he was guilty for that whole period of time, but he was living in some state of self-deception in which he didn't register with him. He had blinded himself by his self-deception. And God woke him up through the prophet in this story. And thus it is when the sinner gets wakened up. Sinners don't walk around awakened to their sin at all times.
Does it say in the Bible that he was deceived, that he was deceived? Because that doesn't mean if you have an affair with someone and kill someone, I mean, how could you not know that? I mean, it just seems to me so.
We have the advantage over David that David had over the story he was being told. In the abstract, he could say, the man that stole that lamb ought to be killed. What a blatant thing to do to one's neighbor is to steal his own beloved lamb. But for himself, see. And that's what sin does. When you enter into sin, you deceive yourself. You blind yourself. You must start being dishonest. And you justify it. You excuse it. And when you talk to sinners who are careless and you point out things in their lives, in the abstract, they can say, of course, a certain kind of activity ought to be condemned and that person ought to get the electric chair. But you go to talk to people on death row and they all justify themselves. Almost all of them justify themselves. unless they have truly been awakened and convicted about their spiritual significance of it. Teresa? Power rationalizing. No doubt David had been doing that when he yielded to the temptation and one thing led to another, and we see his behavior and we see God's view of it through the prophet. But it is clear that David was convicted at that point in time and not prior. Okay?
It's my understanding, I can't find the psalm right now, but when he says that when I hid my sin, my bones wasted away in me.
Mm-hmm.
But he was conscious that he was hiding something. He was conscious of that whatever figurative language that he's speaking about,
mm-hmm.
that his bones wasting away.
Mm-hmm.
But he was rationalizing, justifying.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard for me to believe that David, who knew, given in that time, knew the Lord better than most, as far as relationships, that he would have thought everything was okay. But that in fact, inside his bones were wasting away.
He was... In retrospect, he could say that. Maybe at the time he didn't identify it like that. In retrospect, he said, when I hid my sin, my bones wasted away. That does not necessarily mean he wrote that and was conscious of that while in that state. Follow me?
Yeah.
I mean, to be awakened out of your sin and be reconciled with God, the whole past takes on a new perspective. And you begin to be able to explain why you lived in such a state of whatever. Because it was your sin. It wasn't, God wasn't far away, it was your sin that separated you from God. But you don't think of it while you're in it, deceiving yourself. You're not reasonable while you're in a state of sin. Teresa? Mm-hmm. And because he was a king and a type of Jesus, did not make him free from the susceptibility to sin and the same kind of self-deception that every sinner goes through. He's not free from it. Okay?
Well, you know, I can only speak from my own experience.
Mm-hmm.
And that from the first time that my heart was shed abroad with the love of God in it.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew what it was like to call God Father and to know Jesus as a tenderest friend.
Mm-hmm.
Ever since that time, if I have sinned, I have immediately known that things weren't right, and if I've tried to put it off reconciling it, I had great difficulty in even approaching God in prayer. And it's kind of hard. That's my experience. I've never been tricked and all of a sudden like, oh gosh, I was in sin. I didn't know it. Except when I was first awakened. But ever since then, after I've known God and I've known His closeness and I've known His nearness, I'm very perceptible to distance between me and Him. And I have an opinion that David knew greater spiritual heights than I have.
Why?
Hard for me to imagine that.
That's a presupposition.
Well, you know, the Lord's anointed.
It was the Lord's anointed. He was the king. But look at the record.
I guess I go try to interpret it from my experience.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's people's experience too, where they really say validly that everything is fine with them and the Lord is what they knew. So they were in sin. I scratch my head at that, but I.
Well, we'll look at the record. Let the record break through to what you find difficult to believe, and look at the record that he did not view his sin the way God did, nor did he feel the pangs of condemnation and guilt until he was awakened by the prophet. Let that prevail. Yeah, let it prevail. Let it prevail. Because then he was broken down, and then he cried out for God's mercy, and then he fasted and humbled himself, and then he wrote the psalm which was his prayer of repentance. Then, after that, not before that, let that prevail in your thinking. Kim?
I'm not really sure. Like you're saying, let the record prevail. Maybe I need to look at the record because I don't see that from my readings. I don't see that he didn't know he was in sin. I'm troubled to me.
Well, once again, the record was the prophet came to him and used a parable. And in the parable, David had right judgment. Saw the guilt of the man who stole the lamb. And saw what he deserved. And in the abstract, pronounced the right judgment upon the man who stole the lamb in the parable. But he had not done so with his own heart.
I can see that much, but okay. I can see that he didn't know he was in sin.
Well, if he didn't do so with his own heart, if he didn't pronounce judgment against his own heart and the guilt of it, then what was he doing? He wasn't pronouncing judgment against himself. He was not pronouncing condemnation. He was not viewing himself as worthy of condemnation and guilt until the prophet spoke the parable.
Well, I can see that too, but I know that like when I look back at my life when I was like a teenager and I would lie and I would do all kinds of terrible things, and if somebody came and said, "What would it, you know, with a person like this, how would you feel about them?" I'd say, "Oh, that's terrible. That's wrong." But if, you know, that was due to me that I didn't know I was in sin. If somebody asked me if I was a sinner, I'd say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." You know, I knew that, but I would still be more apt to get at that point get on that person who was like that. If somebody brought something like, you know, that kind of story to me,
well, I say, look at the record. For 45 years, if somebody came up to me and said, "Are you a sinner?" I would have said, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." I would have said, because I was born one. But did I say it with the conviction that goes with that? No. Julie?
I don't know if this will help any, but I can testify to being self-deceived. I could be justified in my mind. The greatest extent that I could, that I was right with God, and in fact that I wasn't. And I know in my mind that is self-deception, and it's a choice that you make. And it isn't something that God imposes upon you, and it isn't something that you know, we walk around and we're oblivious and it kind of helps us. And I'm definitely guilty, and I know that that I was self-deceived. And then you could have come up, I mean, I'm sure you have asked me, you know, how is it, or how are you? And I would basically say that things are fine.
And that can happen. And what I want to point out is that can happen, and the person who's saying things are fine isn't in their heart saying, "I know that I'm living in sin. I know I'm under the law's condemnation, but I'm just going to tell people things are fine." That's I'm trying to point out that if a person says, "God awakened me and convicted me of sin that I've been living in, and I didn't realize it, and God has manifested His grace to me and forgiven me," what I want to point out is that for however many months prior to that has been true, that they've been deceiving themselves, that self-deception explains it, and it isn't as though that person's walking around for months knowing, awakened to, convicted of their sin, but lying to people that they're not under conviction, lying to people that everything's okay. They truly deceive themselves, and they tell other people what they're deceived about themselves. Did David know that he took Bathsheba? Yes. Did David know he had Uriah killed? Yes. I'm not saying he had no knowledge of these events. I'm saying his rationalization and justification was such that he saw no sin in it. "I'm king. I have numerous wives. I'm king." Uriah was a Hittite, not a child of Israel. I mean, whatever he rationalized, He did. He did rationalize it. And God in His grace and love to Israel and to Abraham and the promise made to Abraham and His love to David sent the prophet at the right time, waited it out, not before the baby was born, after the baby was born, and said, "Thou art the man. You pronounce your own judgment," and you woke him up. And no one is ever truly converted till God wakes them up. Till God wakes them up. And when God wakes a person up, they really get awake. And what they do with that is another step. But that kind of awakening is quite significant. Teresa?
I understand the experience. And it's amazing when you look back, there was writing on the wall. And I'm sure there was in this case. But just don't want to deal with it. And you just go on like everything's okay. And looking back, you can see here with this occasion, this, everything was pointing to it. If he would have had an honest heart at that time, he would have. It would have been apparent to him. But I do not believe it was. But I have had a different experience, and I understand his experience, not to my credit, but due to my own mind and my rationalizing, that I understand exactly what he's saying. That you can continue and not, you're not saying, well, I'm going to tell everyone today that I'm walking with God and all these things. That's not in your mind. But you have so deceived yourself and been so dishonest that it just becomes the way you live. Mm-hmm. And are you communing with God? No. If you were honest, you could stop it at that point. But you don't. Until God comes along in His mercy, in which He did to me, and stop and opened my eyes directly from Him. And I know, I remember exactly what happened.
Yeah. And did you have something?
No, I didn't. Like,
no, I thought you had your hand up for
a little bit. No, but, well, I don't know, I got something on my mind. It seems like there's got to be a choice to be dishonest or at all. You know, it can't be just, I guess sometimes it just, I don't know, what I'm hearing sometimes it seems like, you know, you can believe you love God with all your heart, you can spend time in communion and prayer with Him, and you can, you know, the fruit of your life can be, you know, love, and then it's like, oh, I guess I've been in sin all this time. That's just as if, you know, I can't believe that a person like this, I mean, this person would have to be dishonest with himself to the point. I mean, it would have to be a choice. And that person could not have communion with God, and he could not have the peace of God.
That's
you
true.
Know, I can't. You know,
that's true.
Okay. I just want to make sure.
But see, the Pharisees prayed, but Jesus said, you have to have more righteousness than theirs. And they fasted. And they gave alms. And obeyed the Sabbath. And a number of things that we could name. And people, there is a choice. But the choice is not to be dishonest. The choice is to obey the desires, the sensibilities. And in doing that, that is a dishonest end. It is a dishonest choice. The choice is not to be dishonest, but it's a dishonest choice. It's not according to what would honestly be the right choice to make, the proper choice. So a person's not conscious of, I'm going to make a dishonest choice. They're conscious of the choice that they are making to follow their desires. It is dishonest to do that. But they're not conscious of making a dishonest choice. No sinner is conscious of choosing to sin. They're conscious of choosing to follow their desires, which is sin. See? So, sinners are not conscious of being dishonest, though they are dishonest. Sinners are not conscious of choosing to sin, though their choice is sinful. So we have to make those distinctions. So, people can be doing the praying and labor for God and things like that, and the heart still be deceived. It's not real. No. Because they deceive themselves. See, the Pharisees thought it was real.
have to know there's plasticity in it. I mean, they would have to know that.
There's what in it?
Mind would just have to tell them that there's plasticity in it. There's something plastic about it, and it's not real. You know? I mean, we can't have complete peace with God.
But they don't identify the lack of peace with God as a spiritual problem. Self-deception is deception. That's one of the most, to me, at my point of conversion, and I saw my self-deception, that was the most frightening thing. Because when you're deceived, you don't know it. If you knew it, you wouldn't be deceived. And the sinner walks along being deceived by himself. He deceives himself, James says, and Paul says. And walking in his self-deception, he doesn't know it. And he only comes to know that he was deceiving himself when God wakes him up and throws this mirror in front of him and breaks through this walking zombie of a sinner. Walking along thinking everything is okay with God, with him and God. And to me, that was the scariest thing. It was the slipperiest slope I have ever seen. But I was on a road of self-deception, and I didn't know it because I was deceived. And there was no mechanism within me to correct it because I was the cause of the self-deception. And I would have never broken the self-deception because I thought I was okay. I was deceived. I deceived myself. That is the scariest thing. My point of conversion, seeing that, Ron.
All commandments not to be deceived are worded by your New Testament, and it seems like there'd have to be something else, another command to get it to that point, not to just say don't be deceived.
Well, when Paul says that several times, be not deceived, brethren, and right after that or before that, he tells us a command or direction so that we don't be deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. Like that. So he gives us instructions to take into account and believe and live by to prevent us from being deceived. The man that looks at the law of God and goes away and doesn't obey it, James says, is like a man that looks in the mirror, but as soon as he turns away, forgets what he looks like. The man who doesn't obey the law of God after he sees it, just like that. And then James says, and he deceives himself, he deludes himself. So a person that hears a law by his conscience, by his reason, whatever, and does not obey it at that moment, from then on, James says, deceives himself in that activity. Kim?
And they can't pinpoint specifically what it is or what it isn't, or I don't know. But I guess it just seems like to me, I don't know, it seems like, you know, it's like if one, it's like sometimes I've gotten a message like, you can really love God, and even then you wouldn't know it because you never know if you're deceived. You know, if you're deceived, if you're deceived, then you're deceived, so how can you know it? So then it's like, well, how can anybody know? You know, how can anybody know if they really love God? And I know that's just been discouragement to me. Because I believe that deception, I believe, you know, it's deception. But to think that you can believe that you're living a victorious life in Christ and then not know that you're really in sin, I don't know, I've just gotten the message from those people that I've spoken to that almost like, you know, if it comes to my mind, then how does anybody know? But then I believe that you can know that you love God and you can know that you're walking with God. And you can know when your prayers are free to God. And to think that you are completely deceived and you don't even know you're deceived and you haven't even no clue that you're deceived. And, you know, I mean, there must be something in your heart to know that there's dishonesty there. And you must be able to see that. You must be able to see that there's sin in your life. You're not going to have this through the Spirit. You're going to have disobedience. You're going to break down and yell. You're going to sin. You know.
Do you want?
I
I know that only the grace and mercy of God can pull one out of deception. And I would think the answer to global dilemma would be just don't deceive yourself. I don't know. To me, it doesn't seem that difficult because the law is all around us, and when one sees truth, he's obligated to do something with it. And you can either obey it or you can reject it. And when you reject it, you're liable to being diseased. And if you're self-diseased, well, there is no help for you except for the grace and mercy of God. And that person doesn't realize it, doesn't know it, and people will go up to them and say, you're diseased, but, you know, without the Holy Spirit, they're lost. Which is why there's nothing more important than not deceiving yourself. You know? And yielding the Holy Spirit when truth comes before your mind, you see something good or you see something you ought to do or whatever it is.
Self-deception starts at the point of disobedience. Right? Okay. Teresa, you had something? Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking that it's not that you walk along in any kind of state communion with God or anything. It's nothing like that. I mean, if you are honest, you would admit it, but the point is you're not honest. I mean, if you really thought of it, you would know. It's not like you're deceived in the sense, well, I just thought I was. No, if you really would have sat down and honest with yourself, you would have known. So you're not like a fool thinking, blindly thinking that you're walking with God.
I guess that I'm hearing that, I guess in my mind it seems like when I'm hearing it, it's like that's what it is, and I can't. I would have to believe you do know.
And no, you know, but not, you don't know like when David knew. I think there is things that you know, subtle things, but you don't bring them out and look at them because you're in a dishonest state. And if you did bring them out, then you would stop the deception. But I really don't believe that David, I believe that he did go on that length of time and really not see the extent of what he did. And I do. I believe that.
Mm-hmm. It's one thing, and if different individuals are expressing different things, each individual has to be taken into account and dealt with individually. And we can't draw from a variety of people's expressions that they're confused, they don't know whether or not they love God. We can't draw those expressions together and make something of it. Each individual has to be dealt with. And what is their understanding? What is their willingness to be honest? And a variety of things. A self-deceived person living in that state, if they were willing to be honest, light would start to come in and they would receive all light, all that would speak to them. But like Julie pointed out in that discussion a couple of weeks ago, if I'm putting this in the right context, to come to the honesty, because she said about, she came to be honest with herself. But prior to that, she lived on this hope, and a willingness to be honest was thrusting her forward to a state of hopelessness. Like saying that fairly accurate? Okay. So the fear of losing all your hope is a great influence to keep one believing that everything is okay. Because once they start to let in the honesty, the believing that everything is okay and that they have a hope would go. And people are very reluctant to let go of their hope. They want to hope and hope and hope that everything is okay, even though their conscience is telling them otherwise, even though they suspect otherwise. But it's either be honest and face the hopelessness or keep being dishonest. And if you keep being dishonest, you deceive yourself, you portray that to other people, and you keep building up a wall that you eventually have to tear down yourself and say, I built a wall of straw, and it was nothing. And it was a fabricated life, a fabricated representation or whatever. There's a multitude of things to discuss about this that sheds light in various perspectives. But I wanted to throw that out and discuss it a little bit to address different views, or as, you know, in this church we have a practice that not many churches have, where people have the liberty to get up and say that God has convicted them and that they have repented and that they need to confess it. And we've given this to be a standing opportunity in this church, which has its risks, as the risks of not being understood, or the risk of misevaluating whether that person was just lying to everybody intentionally, not understanding all of it that goes with that. We had a gentleman visit us about a year ago from the radio broadcast, and he visited 3, 4, 5 Sundays. And in one of the Sunday services, somebody confessed, made a confession, an open, heart-filled confession that God, he had awakened them to something, and they made that confession. And he called me during the week and said he's not going to be attending anymore. And I said, why is that? He said, because, and he referred to that person confessing and said, I don't believe that's necessary to do that publicly in service. I just don't think that's necessary. It would be very frightening to some people. Thought being, perhaps God would have require that of them in a church that gives opportunity for that. See, if we had it in a booth in the back on Saturdays, and I sit inside and I don't know who's there, and you come and confess, and I tell you what to do to get to do your penance, it's not so frightening. If you get my point. But when we have a regular practice of giving opportunity for people to confess their sin, it has its liabilities. Misevaluating what it's all about, what it's for, and that sort of thing. So we go along and we grow and we develop our understanding. And I hope the discussion was helpful to you. Good. Romans 6, finally. Romans 6:23. Guy, would you read Romans 6:23?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And then would you read Romans 3:24? Guy?
Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:24, we talked about the gift. Remember that? Several weeks ago on a Wednesday night. Remember that, Ron? No? Being justified as a gift by His grace. Remember that? And we were discussing grace several weeks. Being justified as a gift. Justification consists of what? Being justified consists of what? Julie?
Pardon
and acceptance. Justified. Pardoned and accepted as a gift. Remember we said that? Pardon and acceptance is a gift by His grace, His favor towards us. Towards us, gave us a gift of pardon and acceptance. Remember that? Okay? Agree with me? So God has a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. What do you know about gifts? Let me talk about gift tonight a little bit. Tell me about gifts. Julie?
You don't pay for them.
You don't pay for gifts. Okay. Pat?
You give thanks for them.
You give thanks for gifts. What else about gifts? Kim? You have to open them and receive them. Okay. If they're open, you have to receive them anyway. Julie?
I think assumes that they're good.
Assumes that they're good? Okay. What else about gifts? Kim?
I just realized.
Ron? Gifts are often a surprise. Usually a surprise. Why would they be a surprise?
How would they be a surprise?
That was my question. Teresa? And Christmas or some special occasion, we expect gifts?
It wouldn't be as much of a surprise
as it was
during the
winter
or summer.
I don't know what she said.
Huh? Do you know why I asked you that?
No.
Because you said a gift would be a surprise if it wasn't on your birthday or a special occasion. But if it was just during the week. And so I said, you mean on special occasions, you expect a gift?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Okay. And why do we expect a gift on some occasions? Yeah?
Because we've been trained.
To expect them. By what means?
By them being given.
By gifts being given. Okay. So if we were conscious at 1 year old, and our parents gave us a birthday gift at 1 year old, we would be surprised, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
But at 2, not so much. And by 3 or 4, we're asking for the gift months ahead of time. If we've been trained to expect this gift. Right? Okay. But gifts are not something that are generated and thought up by the recipient, but by the giver. Unless the recipient is presumptuous. Right? Right? The giver thinks up and designs to give a gift, and the recipient would not think up or expect a gift unless he was presumptuous. Right? Okay. Gifts are something that givers do. No recipient gives himself a gift. Right? Okay. Gifts are something that are not paid for by the recipient, are they? I know there's exceptions. Parents give their kids money so they can buy presents for mom and dad. I know about that. But we're talking about adult life. Okay? We're not talking about training children to give gifts. We're talking about a person giving another person a gift. And it is done out of the and initiated by the giver to the givee. And it's paid for by the giver. If it's paid for by the givee, is it a gift? No. Gifts have certain characteristics to them. There's the prize, they're unknown, and they are generated and initiated by the giver. Now, some misrepresent grace by saying you can't earn salvation. Some misrepresent grace by saying you can't earn salvation. And when they say you can't earn salvation, they misrepresent grace by meaning this. Salvation is too expensive and beyond our ability to obtain. So, therefore, you cannot earn salvation. And by that they mean the price is too high to ever earn the currency to buy it. Or by that which they mean is what God demands in order to give you salvation is more than your ability to provide or perform. This is how it's misrepresented. That the price of salvation is high, so high that your ability to earn the currency to buy it is below the ability necessary to generate the currency, if you will, to buy salvation. You follow me the idea? Salvation. This is a misrepresentation, usually in the statement, you can't earn salvation. That the idea is that salvation would cost $1 million. But you only earn $10,000 a year, and if you lived 100 years, you would earn $1 million. But since you only live 70 years, you earn $70,000. So you could never earn enough, whatever the activity is to earn, generate monies to buy salvation. Their idea you can't earn salvation is that you don't have the ability to generate what it takes to purchase the salvation. Okay? And it gives the inference that if one had the ability to do certain things, then they could compile enough of the merits or currency to buy salvation. But when they say you can't earn salvation, they usually mean you're not able to be as righteous as the law requires in order to be saved. What they usually mean when they say you can't earn salvation is you don't have the ability to be as righteous as the law requires. That's the misrepresentation. Follow me? See that, Teresa? You follow me? Okay, good. The idea is if you could be as righteous as the law, you could earn your salvation. Follow that? When they say you can't earn your salvation, and they mean you don't have the ability to be as righteous as the law requires, therefore you can't earn salvation, they are saying, in effect, on the other side of it, if you could be as righteous as the law requires, you could earn your salvation. And when anybody says you can be as righteous as the law requires, the cry is, you think you can earn your salvation. You follow me? Given their supposition that you can't earn salvation means you don't have the ability to be as righteous as the law commands. Given that supposition that they have. But in that supposition is the inference or conclusion that if you could keep the law as it's required, you could earn your salvation even though you had sinned before. Now, what's the fallacy in that thinking? What's the fallacy in that representation that I've just given you? Danny, want to try something? No? That's the fallacy that they don't take into account. They say you can't earn your salvation because you cannot keep the law. But given their supposition, if you could keep the law, then you could, through the righteousness of keeping the law, earn your salvation. What they miss is that the transgression of the law forever forfeits the favor of God, even if that person from then on were to completely obey the law of God, love God supremely, love their neighbor as themselves. They don't realize that having transgressed the law, it is forever forfeited the favor of God, as Danny has said. That's what they don't take into account. You follow? So, when you cannot earn salvation, in truth it means you cannot, by obeying the law thereafter, make up for not obeying the law before. In that sense, you cannot earn your salvation. We do not have to have the belief that we have the inability to keep the law to give God glory for salvation. Follow me? Follow me? Julie? We do not have to have the belief that we have the inability to keep the law in order to give God the glory for salvation. We don't have to adopt that view of inability to protect the glory of God. See? Because the liability of transgressing the law of God is deep enough and severe enough to make the sinner liable to the penalty of the law if he should never sin again in all of his life. If that were the only sin in David's life, and he broke down before God after that 10-month period and confessed as he did, and through the prophet, God said, I forgive you. Right there and then, the prophet said, God forgives you. If he had never sinned again and that was his only sin, and he never sinned anymore, that would not make up for that sin. Follow me? Okay. And what salvation must do is provide something that atones for that sin, not something that gives the person ability to keep the law or ability to obey God, but something to atone for that sin. Because it's that sin event, whatever time frame of sinning, that transgression of the law of God that makes one liable to the penalty. And no future obedience can remove the liability to the penalty. We have occasions of that in our own society. I have read you accounts of a man who, back in the Midwest somewhere, killed his wife and three children, supposedly because he thought they were all going to starve to death, and then he didn't have the nerve to go ahead and kill himself, so he moved out here, remarried again, had a couple more kids. 17 years later, they finally discover who he is, and they arrest him. He had no more criminal record. He broke no more laws thereafter, but he had to be tried for that crime 17 years ago. The guilt remains, even though he has obeyed the law ever since, to use an example in our society. Some are so intent on protecting the glory of God that they will destroy anything that would smell of works. Anything that would suggest that the sinner had any part in bringing him into salvation, they would label it as works. Okay? So they would say repentance is works. You're going to obey God, that's works. You're trying to earn your salvation. And then they would say, well, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith, you count your faith as something that you have to do? That's earning your salvation. No, faith is something that he gives you. Well, if any activity of the sinner comes into play in the salvation of the gospel, then perhaps we should say that being sinful is a work, trying to earn salvation. The sinner has sinned. And it's the sinner's sin that needs to be forgiven. If he hadn't sinned, he wouldn't need forgiveness. You follow me? He's done something in the larger scheme of what salvation is all about. He has sinned. I know that's bizarre and it's not what they would say, but it is almost like saying maybe sin merits grace. So we shouldn't say that the sinner's sin is anything that the sinner does. Gifts can be conditional without being selfish. True? If you give a gift to somebody and it's conditional, doesn't necessarily mean it's selfish. If you give a gift with a condition on it, I'm going to give you a car when you turn 18, conditioned upon turning 18. Is that selfish to put that condition upon it? Gifts can be conditional without being wages or earnings or something that is due. Just because you put a condition on a gift does not mean you're making it now something that you owe that person or that it is what is due them or that they've earned it. Gifts can be conditional without the giving having an ulterior motive. Gifts can be conditional without being occasions of boasting or making them not gifts. Because somebody puts a condition on a gift does not give the recipient of the gift anything to boast about. I turned 18. Therefore, I am the cause of this gift being given to me. No person can ever boast like that. A condition never makes it something that the recipient can boast in. Having to do something to receive a gift does not constitute the gift as a reward of works or labor or something that is earned. If you have a gift waiting for you in Los Angeles and you have to go pick it up, it doesn't change the gift into something that you have earned or worked for or that you deserve. Huh? Having to do something to receive a gift does not constitute it as earned or a result of labor or works. Right? Following? Okay. A gift that has a condition to do something is still a gift. Unless the do something is a cause and not a condition, then the gift is no longer a gift but wages or that which is due under justice and not a gift. I'm going to read you two statements. A gift has a condition to do something is still a gift. Unless the do something that is required is a cause and not a condition, then the gift is no longer a gift. If I give you something on condition that you be here, then it's a gift. If I give you something because you do something, it's not a gift. It shifts it from being a gift to a commercial transaction. You do something, and I say that's the cause for me to do something. Okay? It's not a gift anymore. If you have a condition to do something, it's still a gift. If you have something to do that is a cause, it is no longer a gift. Because the cause of a gift is the heart of the giver, not the actions of the recipient. But a gift can be conditioned upon an action of the recipient and still be a gift. Kim?
So if a parent said, instead of the first scenario was when you turn 18, you will receive a card. As the parent said, if you receive all A's all year long, then you will receive a card. That's no longer a gift, right? That then becomes a commercial transaction.
No, if it's a condition, uncondition that, you graduate from college, I have a gift for you. The gift. Ron?
If there is graduation from college, is it a cause?
Not if it's a gift.
When is it a cause? What would be
when a child comes up to a parent and says, I will get all A's and graduate from college in 4 years. If I do that, will you give me a car? Then it's making it the cause. And you enter into a covenant. Okay? Okay. See that? Danny? Well, the wages of sin is death as a cause. Death is caused by the sin. The free gift, there's no cause there. The cause is the reason, the grounds, the foundation, those are philosophical terms. What causes the thing to occur as opposed to a condition? Does God love you because you believe the gospel? Is the cause of God's love our believing the gospel or our repentance? Neither. Okay. And what is the cause of God's love? Because He's love. That's the cause or the reason why He loves. Because God is love. What is the cause of eternal life in Christ Jesus? Really? There's no cause. Ron? It is a gift. But there is a cause. All right, Guy?
Our acceptance.
Is the cause of eternal life? Our acceptance brings into existence or has the effect of having eternal life?
Yes.
There was no eternal life until we accepted it, and then that brought it into existence. Pardon me? Julie? The love of God is what caused, or is the cause, of there being eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay. Before one sinner accepted it, God brought into existence eternal life for all men. And He put it in His Son. Right? Okay? And He dispenses it as a gift. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus, just like the Apostle John reported, God has given to all men eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. Why is there eternal life in Christ for all men? What is the cause that is so? The love of God. Okay? So the love of God caused there to be eternal life in all men in Christ Jesus. God's wisdom stipulates that he who would have the Son would have that life. On condition that you receive the Son, you will have the life that's put into His Son. So God causes there to be eternal life in Christ Jesus. He has stated that it'll be given as a free gift. And that gift has the necessary conditions to receive it. One major condition is to believe that in Christ Jesus is eternal life for all men as a free gift. And so, for by grace are we saved through believing, through faith. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The fact that this free gift of eternal life is conditional does not change it from being a gift, nor does it is it results of works or that anyone is earning it. It doesn't change it from being a gift just because there are conditions. Because a person meets conditions does not mean that they caused themselves to have eternal life. Or does not cause it to be earned. It's still a gift. And gifts are always free, by the way. You can't buy them. You can't pay for them. Can't earn them. They're always free. Just like it says in this verse, this free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's take a few minutes and go through some scriptures, okay? Get your Bibles. Get your Bible. Okay, we're going to have Christmas. Second Corinthians 9:15. Ron, would you read that out loud, please?
Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift.
Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Free. Galatians 3:22. gift, give, given, all describe the same thing. Teresa, would you read that out loud? Mm-hmm.
But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, gift, to those who believe. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. Guy, would you read that out loud, please?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
It is the gift of God. Salvation. Being saved is a gift. What is salvation? Pardon and acceptance. What's the opposite of acceptance, by the way? Danny? Rejection. The gift of God is pardon and acceptance. Ephesians 3:7. Pat, would you read that, please?
Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of His power.
2 Thessalonians 2:16. Given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. John 3:16. Gift. God has gift. John 3:16.
Huh? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Gift. God gave. Gift. John 10:27. Teresa, would you read those, please? I give eternal life to my sheep. Gift. John 6:33. Julie, would you read that, please?
For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.
The bread of God gives life. The gift of life to the world. Eternal life. Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32. Gift. Giving. Guy, would you read that, please?
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?
Freely give us. Give us. All things. 1 Corinthians 2:12. 12. Freely give us all things. 1 Corinthians 2:12. 12. Freely give us all things. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Would you read that too, Guy, please?
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God.
Gifts. Freely given. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Pardon, acceptance, the Holy Spirit, grace, freely given to us. If He gave us Jesus, will He not freely give us all things? We have received the Spirit of God, whereby we can know the things freely given to us by God. Acts 2:38. Pat, would you read that, please?
And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
The gift. And here it happens to describe some of the conditions. But it's a gift, nonetheless. Even though there are conditions, it doesn't change it from being a gift. When I was a child, probably less than 10. Next to the house we were living in, they started to build this commercial building, small commercial building on just one small lot next to us. And they eventually built like 6 or 8 offices for dentists and things, but smaller than these units here. And they were built by frame. They framed them in with wood, and then they put drywall on them in the inside. Okay. And I used to go over there when I was a small child and watch this guy put up the drywall after they had the frame up there. And it took him a couple weeks to do it. It was just one man doing it. And I watched him as a little tiny kid, just really intrigued with it. And he was doing the mud, you know, with the cracks and everything, as well as putting up the drywall. And after a couple of days, he would say, "Would you go to the store for me and get me something?" I said, "Okay." So he says, "And while you're there," and he gave me an extra dime or whatever it was, "get yourself a popsicle." So I took his money and I went and bought the whatever he wanted and myself a popsicle. And the next day I went over there, and the same thing. He gave me some money and says, "Go get me whatever you wanted and get yourself a popsicle." So I did that. After about a week of that, okay, when he gave me money, instead of buying a popsicle, I bought something more expensive than a popsicle. And I came back with it and I told him, I said, "I took the money you were going to give me tomorrow for a popsicle, plus the money today, and I bought this instead."
Yeah.
Presumptuous. Yes. Okay. And I perverted the gift, didn't I? I destroyed it from being a gift. I presumed he would be giving that to me the next day. I presumed upon his giving and took advantage of it to my own desires. Showed a presumptuous heart, didn't it? Not that he probably wasn't willing to do that the next day, but I had a presumptuous heart. I presumed upon it that it would be there. And people presume upon the grace and forgiveness of God that it'll be there if they sin. When they sin, it isn't as though God doesn't promise to forgive, but the presumption of the heart is not good. To presume upon the love of God like that, I presumed upon His kindness to me that had been, instead of waiting and let Him be continually the giver. I perverted the gift in the relationship. I think that was the last day I ever got a pump for them. I think that he did what he ought to do, and that he ought to stop doing it, giving it to me. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can be also presumptuous in thinking that because God makes these kind promises, these gracious promises, that He will continue to honor them, and we can wait until some future designated point in our choosing to receive the gift. And we are presumptuous that we will really be willing to meet the conditions in the future. How presumptuous to say, I know exactly that I will see what I ought to see and believe what I ought to believe when this transpires, or after I do this, or after I kill this person I hate. I presume that God will forgive me. I will truly be willing to repent. I will not justify myself in that point in time. See what I'm saying? It could be a presumptuous heart that I will determine when to meet the conditions. And it's a presumption that a person will really be willing at that point in time to have the heart that God requires in meeting the conditions. It would be questionable whether a person who would make such a presumption at this point in time would not be as presumptuous in the future, and continue to be presumptuous, which a presumptuous heart would never meet the conditions of the gift.
Mm-hmm. In order to receive the gift, that person would have to repent sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem like being presumptuous is to preclude ever to be forgiven. That there would have to be a radical reversal. But to have the presumption is to put up almost would seem like an insurmountable obstacle. Yeah. Well. Yeah. Wow. Acts 5:32. That's why Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, now is the day of salvation. If you hear it now, if you hear it after so long a time, if you hear His voice. Acts 5:32. Ron, would you read that, please? Do you have that?
And you are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.
Another description of the gift, and that God has given this gift to those who obey Him. First John 4:13. First John 4:13. Julie, do you have it? Please.
By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit.
He has given us of His Spirit. Common references here, both in Acts and here, where the Holy Spirit is a gift given to those who obey Him, to those who believe. But it's a gift nonetheless. Doesn't change it from being a gift. 1 John 4:13, we read 3:24. Guy, would you read that?
And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us.
Given. Spirit that He has given. First John 5:11. 11 and 12. Kim, would you read those, please?
And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life.
Okay. And let's look at Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 10. Teresa, please.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you to prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
I will give you crown of life. Verse 17 also, Teresa.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Revelation 21:6. Says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. All of God's salvation blessings come as a gift. He gave His Son. Atonement is a gift. It's all a gift. All bountiful gifts. And the I can't describe what I would like to describe. But when you are guilty, destroyed, facing death, condemnation, the penalty, and all your well-being is wrapped up in the willingness of the person who can make a difference, and it's all going to be given as a gift.